Have you ever laughed at somebody who was in authority over you? You couldn't hold it back. It just kind of bubbled up. And you just started laughing. It was an inopportune moment. Maybe it was your parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Or maybe, like you, like me, it was one of those experiences where they were reprimanding you. And then this laughter just kind of bubbled up. And you couldn't help it. And you just started laughing. And whatever struck you as funny, who knows what it was, but you immediately just, once you've done it, then it kind of changes, and you suddenly aren't laughing anymore because you realize you just angered this person that is in authority over you. So I don't know if you've had that experience before, but it's just this automatic response, right? Can you help that? How do you help the laughter when it comes up? The question is, even if you can't help it, is it still wrong? Something to think about. One of the primary excuses I get as a parent is the excuse, it was an accident. I couldn't help it. I usually don't buy it. Because usually there's more information at work there that even though it might have been an accident in one sense, there were other things that weren't accidents. You know, the person was angry when this happened, or they weren't paying any attention to their sibling. They weren't being careful. But at any rate, there's things that, you know, just happen, like this laughter that bubbles up. You can say, is that my fault that I couldn't hold in the laughter? Does that make it okay? Does our automatic responses, does that mean that because it's our automatic response, that we're not really responsible for it? Have you ever laughed at God? Maybe not thinking about it in terms of the way we might think about that rebellious laughter. But have you ever heard a promise from God, seen something in the Bible, and just kind of thought, this is crazy. This is not real. This is not true. If we respond that way, is that still wrong? If we doubt God's word, is it our fault? I mean, there's people out there who would say, you know, you can't really do anything about your belief. It's just kind of what's happened to you. What you believe is just the product of your circumstances, your environment, what you've grown up in. So if you're a Christian, if you've grown up in a Christian home, well, you're kind of inclined towards faith. And if you grow up in an atheist or agnostic environment, you're kind of inclined towards doubt. So, I mean, can you really blame people for their belief or lack of belief? Are we really culpable for that? The Bible presents us as culpable for how we respond to His word. So the Bible gives us a message from God. How we respond to that, the Bible says we are supposed to respond a certain way, and we're wrong when we don't respond that way. So it teaches us how to respond to His word. That doesn't mean that we won't automatically respond in the wrong way sometimes. But what the Bible's going to do is it's going to correct us. It's going to reprove the doubt that we might automatically have. And it's going to train us to respond the way that we ought to respond. So that's what it's going to do this morning. This morning we're going to see how we ought to respond to God's word. And sometimes we don't respond the right way. We should acknowledge that. But this is going to help correct us so that we respond the right way, not the wrong way, to God's word. And we're going to see that in Genesis 18. So you can turn there this morning. In Genesis 18, we're just going to look at the first 15 verses. And it teaches us how to respond to God's word. How we should respond with reverence and not with doubt. Even doubt that just kind of bubbles up. Even that doubt that you don't have any seeming control over. It's just your reaction. It's going to train us. It's going to teach us to say that's not the right way to respond. And instead respond with reverence. So, we're looking in chapter 18, the first eight verses. We're going to look at those first eight verses where we see the right response to God's word, and that's one of reverence. And you see that here, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, and you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So as this account begins, Abraham, he's still living by the oaks of Mamre. That's exactly where he was when he separated from Lot. So Lot went off to Sodom, which we read there was full of greatly wicked, great sinners is there in Sodom. And Abraham goes to Mamre, who is an Amorite. And he kind of even makes a treaty with them so that he can live at peace with these Amorites. And that's where he's been this whole time. And so we kind of return to that scene. And Abraham, at this point of the day, it's the hottest point of the day, he's probably dozing off. It was common practice, because there's no air conditioning, that you got some of your work done early in the morning. And then when it got really hot, you'd take a siesta. You'd kind of go hide out in your tent for a little while until it cooled back down. So that's what the time of day is. That's where he's at. And all of a sudden he looks up, and there's these 3 guys right there in front of him. And so he runs out to meet them and to invite them to be refreshed by his tent. Now, running out may not have been common practice, but what he offers them is a common practice. You know, he bows down respectfully. He responds to them or addresses them very respectfully, even though the way that he responds, actually, it's as though they're very, very important people. So that is a little bit beyond what was common, but he basically just offers to wash their feet, give them some shade, and give them a meal so that they can travel. Now, when we think about our situation, when somebody would stop by, we kind of think about our kind of more comfortable lives that we have. Right? We have concrete pathways. We have cars. We have air conditioning. We have closed-toed shoes. They didn't have any of that. They walked everywhere on these dirty roads. And so, as they're walking from place to place, it was expected that you show hospitality. Clean off all the muck and grime that are on your feet, and then make sure that you have a little bit of shade from the hottest part of the day, and then give a little bit of food so that the people can keep going, finish their journey. So that's the situation that they're in. And Abraham, he assumes actually that they've come to him for this purpose. So when they agree, okay, we'll stop by your place, he hurries off. He rushes off. And actually, the way that verses 6 and 7 are written in Hebrew, it's like they're happening at the same time. It's like you'd see Abraham like split in half. I mean, he's just rushing around doing everything. He's rushing to get these cakes made. He's rushing to get the calf prepared. Something is very important to him, so that he rushes off. And he tells Sarah to get 3 seahs of fine flour to make some cakes. And then he goes and asks the young man to prepare a calf as the main dish. So he said a little bit of food. This is not a little bit of food. In fact, if you look up 1 Samuel 25:18, you don't have to do that now, but Abigail, she prepares a meal for David and his small army. She prepares 5 seahs of grain. Abraham's just said to prepare 3 seahs of flour here. So this is a lot of food. And if you notice, he's not eating with them. This is just for these 3 guys. And on top of that, he's offering the best of what he has. So if you look, the text says that this is fine flour. And it's not just any calf. It's a calf that's tender and good. So this is an extravagant feast. You normally wouldn't necessarily give a calf. You'd give a goat or a sheep. So he's, again, this is an extravagant feast for these strangers. Or are they strangers? There's a lot of people that assume that verse 1 is telling the readers that this is an appearance of the Lord, but that Abraham was ignorant of it. But there are things in the text that tell you that Abraham understood who he was talking to. So that when they appear, if you notice, he rushes out to meet them. And he's rushing everywhere to try to prepare this feast. And there's also this subtlety in verse 3 that he uses the word Lord in the singular. And actually, he uses the singular to address these men. Now, you could translate this word Lord in a plural, form. You could say that he's referring to the plural. But the Hebrew scholars that preserved Genesis, the way they spelled this out, they wanted to be very clear that he's speaking in the singular. And they even spelled this word in a way that shows whenever it's spelled this way, it's pointing to God. The person using this word, Adonai, they're addressing God every time they use it spelled this way. So from their standpoint, they're saying that when these three men showed up, Abraham understood this was an appearance of the Lord. Now, why would they say that? Well, again, they look. If you look at verse 3, everything in verse 3 is in the singular. Your is in the singular. Abraham is addressing one person. There are three guys standing there, and Abraham's addressing one person. And the reason why that kind of stands out is because there's a comparison between what Abraham does and what Lot does in chapter 19. In chapter 19, two of these men are going to go to Lot. When Lot addresses them, he addresses them in the plural. He talks to you guys. It's only after they strike the men of Sodom with blindness and tell him a message from the Lord that Lot actually does the same thing as Abraham here and addresses them as one person. So what's going on? Well, in both of these encounters, you're seeing how the person perceives these individuals. Abraham gets it from the beginning. He understands that these three men are emissaries from the Lord so that they're actually speaking to him from the Lord. They're representatives of the Lord. He is in the presence of God by seeing these three men, whereas Lot doesn't get it, not until later. So it's the contrast that we actually saw starting back in chapter 13, where there's a contrast between the way that Abraham does things and the way that Lot does things. Abraham knows the Lord. Lot doesn't. Abraham recognizes God's appearance. Lot doesn't. And so that's a comparison we see. That's what we understand is going on. So that's why Abraham's rushing around. That's why he thinks that they've come to him with a particular purpose. He believes that this isn't happenstance. They have come to him for a specific reason. That's why he offers the best flour. You know, the only other place in the books written by Moses where fine flour is used is in your grain offerings and in the bread used for the tabernacle. Now, this is not Abraham giving an offering as though God's going to eat food for him, but this is illustrating what the principle is behind what God has the Israelites use for their sacrifices. Abraham is offering to God his best. So again, he understands that he is responding to the appearance of the Lord. And he responds with reverence. He's responding with this respectful attitude. He's attentive when Lot isn't. Lot isn't attentive. He doesn't see it. Abraham recognizes and he's paying attention to the Lord. He's attentive to his appearance. He's ready to serve. He's receptive to the Lord. He's giving us a good example. This is how you respond to God's word, with this kind of heightened attitude and respect and honor. Now, you can also see in this passage that God meets us where we are, that God will address us in ways that we can understand. So, Abraham, he had a limited understanding of the way God was and the way that God is. And we have a more complex understanding of God. We've read more. So when we see three men show up, one of the things our minds very often go to is we think, oh, the Trinity. I think there's another reason why there's three men here. And I actually think it could be problematic if we make this about the Trinity. Three separate individuals. I think that may be more complicated than we want it to be. But the next thing that we might think is that one man is the Lord and the other two are angels. That's kind of the next thing that we might think. But that doesn't quite work either. Because in verse 21 of this chapter, the Lord says he is going to go down to Sodom. So in whatever way we want to understand this, the two angels that go down to Sodom and Gomorrah represent his presence just as much as the three presently do. So it's not the Lord is one and the angels are two other ones. There's something else going on here. We should be able to truthfully say that the Lord has kept his word in verse 21. And again, in a way that the people that are reading this would understand. So this is actually probably more similar to the burning bush, right? When Moses sees the burning bush, the Lord is not the fire. The Lord is not the bush. That's a medium that God uses to appear to Moses, but he's not specifically those things, any more than he's specifically one of the three men. He's not specifically one of those three men. He's actually present by means of the three men. So Moses is going to be clear in Exodus 33 and verses 20 and 23. God does not, he's not going to appear to men in this direct kind of a way because we can't handle it. Even Moses, he has to shield. So we're not talking about a direct revelation of God. We're talking about a mediated revelation of God, a mediated appearance of God. When God shows up at Mount Sinai, there's all these different things that they could see, physical things they could see, fire and clouds and lightning. And Moses is very clear in chapter 4 and verse 15 that they saw no form. They weren't actually seeing God. They were seeing this physical manifestation that was representing his presence. And that's what we see here. That's what's going on. So God is faithful to meet us where we are. We have a more complex view of God, but Moses and the Israelites reading this would have gotten confused if they would have associated one individual with God and the other two as angels. Because they know what their word says, that there is no form, that they shouldn't make graven images, that there are things that would be more complicated if we were to view it that way. God met them in a way that they could understand. They understood that angels represented God's presence. They perfectly understood that. When you're speaking to an angel, you are speaking with God because the angel is the mouthpiece of God. So they, in a very real way, understood these encounters with angels as an encounter with God. And it wasn't problematic for them that this was a mediated revelation. So as hard as it is to maybe understand what's going on, in the very least, we understand that that Abraham knows that this is an appearance of the Lord. But God is very careful. He doesn't have singular verbs used every time. He doesn't have plural verbs used every time. And what he's doing in having him sometimes talk to these three men and sometimes talk to the Lord directly is he's making it clear that these three men are not physically God, or any one of the men is not physically God, but that they represent a real appearance of the Lord. So he's communicating again in a way that's not going to contradict his word later on to the Israelites. So the question you might have is, why then did God choose three, right? If it's not the Trinity, why did he choose three? Well, I can't say definitively why he chose three, but I have a good idea as to why he did that. The Lord is actually submitting to his own requirement. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 6, and or verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15, he's going to tell the Israelites, if you're going to engage in making a judgment on a person over the death penalty, you need to make sure you have two or three witnesses. So the Lord here is giving his two or three witnesses. Because the reason why he's showing up here, he's stopping off to talk to the patriarch and to the matriarch here. He's talking to them, but his intentions are to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah and make a judgment. So he's showing Israel, I'm sending two or three witnesses. He also knows that one of these witnesses is going to be held up by Abraham, who wants to keep talking. So the one remains, and the two go on as witnesses to Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness before they receive the judgment. So I think that's why we have the number three here for these three men. So it's not the Trinity. God is appearing through these three angelic beings in the form of men. He's revealing really his justice, that he is a God who does what he says. He carries out the requirement that he's going to place on Israel too. So we want to recognize that God is just as careful with us. Even though these things, they're kind of nuanced, that God's that way with us. He's very careful in how he reveals himself to us. He wants to make sure not to miscommunicate what he says. So we can understand that God has given us his revelation. He's given us his revelation in a way that we can understand it. I mean, God is beyond us. He's utterly beyond us. And yet, there are ways that we can understand him. And so what he reveals is revealed in a way that we can understand. Now, we may not be able to understand everything exhaustively, but we can understand the Bible sufficiently. God reveals himself to us in a way that we can understand. And Abraham clearly understood that God was revealing himself to him. The question we need to have is, how do we respond to God's revelation? When we hear God's word, when we hear this word from God, how do we respond to it? This is the God of the universe who's taken an interest in us. How do we respond when he has spoken? You know, I expect my kids to be more attentive to my voice than any other adults, and to Laura's voice more than any other adults. Now, I want them to be respectful to other adults, but I want them to pay more attention to what Laura and I say. They need to know when their parents are speaking. So maybe you've had the experience of your child coming home from school and being convinced of something that they heard or thought they heard from the teacher, and you have a horrible time trying to convince them that, no, either you misunderstood the teacher or the teacher's just wrong. And you know something that the teacher doesn't. Now, most of the time, that's not the case. But a lot of the times, your kids might just be confused about what the teacher was doing. So my sister came home from kindergarten once. She was absolutely convinced that her teacher was 100 years old. She was absolutely convinced. Now, it's probably not best practice to speak sarcastically to concrete thinkers. So I don't know what the kindergarten teacher was doing, but in some way, the kindergarten teacher was just saying, jokingly or otherwise, that she was 100 years old, and my sister was convinced that she really was 100 years old. And my parents could not change her mind. She was just, nope, you're wrong. That's what she said. I believe her. Now, I would hope that your kids understand that you know the difference between somebody who's 50 years old and somebody who's 100 years old, and that they would trust you to be able to discern that. But she wasn't convinced then. She was giving more honor and more weight to what her teacher said than to what her parents said. And so that's kind of one of those things that I'd like to avoid. But that's what we deal with. In the same way, though, we need to have the greater honor given to God, the greater weight given to God. Even when God says things that our culture says, nope, that's not the way it is. Or we hear something from our culture, and then we read something in God's word, and we think, well, that can't be right. Because, well, we just know that this is the way the world works. No, we should act the same way that Abraham acts here. He has reverence towards God when he hears his word. We should act like Abraham. We should receive the word the way that Abraham received the word, to treat it with this deep respect and honor and be attentive to it and not be willing to listen to others and give them more weight than we give God's word. Even though it does say things at times that are hard to believe, we need to have the utmost respect for God's word and give it the greater weight. Now, you know, the first time we did this, right? The first time we gave God's word more weight than anything else was when we heard the gospel and believed it. That may not have been the first time we heard the gospel. I doubt it was. It was probably third or fourth or fifth time that you heard the gospel. But there was a point where you heard God say something through this testimony about Jesus, and you believed it, and you gave it the honor and reverence that it deserved. You responded to it saying, I don't want to keep going in my life the way that I've been going. I want to believe this good news. That is what should be true of all of us. So how did you respond, or how have you responded to the good news about Jesus? The Bible tells us that we are God's creation, that he made us to be loving and righteous as a reflection of his loving and righteous character. And the Bible says that we have failed to do that. We've refused to do that, and we continually fall short of that standard. We continually fall short of being the righteous, loving people that he created us to be. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came, and he lived and died and rose again for everybody who responds to his good news. So the Bible directs us to how to respond to that. If we hear the good news that we're sinners, and that Jesus came to save sinners like us, the Bible tells us how we should respond to that. We should respond to that by saying, I don't want to keep living for myself. I don't want to keep living just my way. I want to trust in what Jesus did. I want to be saved from myself, from my sin. So have you responded that way? Will you respond today to this good news that way? Respond by saying, I don't want to keep living for myself. You need to trust in Jesus, and you need to trust in Jesus today. You need to trust in Jesus right now, because the Bible says you're not necessarily given any other chances. So you should turn from your sin and trust in Jesus right now. Believe that he died to provide forgiveness of sin, that he rose again to provide life for you, that you're trusting in him to save you and in him alone. And if you're doing that for the first time, I would ask for you to stay after and talk with me. And if you have questions, so you say, well, I hear you, but I'm not quite there, then stay and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about that. But we all should respond to God's word with that kind of reverence. Listen to how he wants us to respond. That's the right response to God's word. The wrong response is doubt. And we see that in verses 9 through 15. So if you look there, verses 9 through 15, see, the wrong response to God's word is one of doubt. It says, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So the meal's over, and the Lord jumps right into the reason why he stopped by. Reason why he stopped by, he is here to visit and to address Sarah. So he transitions here with this rhetorical question. And we know from Genesis, this is how God really addresses somebody. This is how God addresses a problem very often. He asks a question, where are you, Adam? Or he says, where is Abel, your brother? In both cases, he's not ignorant of the answer to the question. He's using the question to address the people, to even draw them in to interacting with him. And he's usually addressing a problem. And so now we've been reading this for a while, and you read about these two strangers who ask, or these three strangers who ask, where is Sarah, your wife? There's no indication in the text that Abraham has told them about Sarah. So one, they know about his wife, know her by name, but not just her name, they know her by her new name. Not Sarai, but Sarah. She's just been given this name, and they know it. The thing is that Abraham doesn't look surprised at all. So again, there's evidence. Abraham understands who he's talking to. The Lord is addressing him right now. So he simply says, she's in the tent. Now again, we've been reading this Genesis enough to know that he's now brought up the subject he wants to talk about. He's now brought up the person he wants to talk to. So he's talking really to Sarah, not directly, but he's now talking to her. And he's going to give her the same promise that he gave Abraham in chapter 17. So the Lord says she's going to have a son, not just sometime in the future, but in the near future. And it's similar to the timing that he gives Abraham in chapter 17. And I think it's actually translated almost identically, but it's actually different, slightly different what he tells Sarah here. You could translate it according to the time of life. And I don't know for sure how much time that means, but it might be the 9 months that a child forms inside the womb. So if she's not pregnant, she's right about to be pregnant. And Moses wants us to understand her response because of how she responds. He wants us to understand her situation, so he gives us some background information in verse 11. Not only are they older, which he emphasizes here, but Sarah is post-menopause. That's what this is describing. So, not only has she been barren for her entire marriage, but now at the point that even if she weren't barren, she would not be having children. I mean, that's where she's at right now. That's why Sarah laughs in her response. You know, she laughs at the thought of what the Lord said. Imagine you've been hoping your whole life to have a child, and you've been unable to have that child. So, over time, the hope fades. And then you reach the point that she's now reached. She knows her body. She knows the way things work. She knows that her body has changed. She knows that she's unable to have children. And so then that's when she receives this promise. And not knowing God the way that we know him through the scripture, she simply laughs at the hopelessness of it. This is a meaningless promise to her. She knows, and might even have dragged up some resentment, because she knows the Lord is the one who withheld her from having a child. She states that clearly. She's right in chapter 16. She knows the Lord withheld this, and now the Lord's making this promise, and it just seems she's unconvinced. Sarah, you're going to have a son. Ha, very funny, God. It's not happening. She responds automatically. Now, we know Abraham was in her shoes. He laughed. That's how Isaac got his name. Isaac gets the name, he laughs, because Abraham laughed. So, Abraham's been in her shoes, but the way that the Lord responds here, it seems to suggest that Abraham didn't keep that to himself. That when the Lord promised to Abraham that Sarah would have a son, Abraham told Sarah. So Sarah's heard it once, now the Lord is telling it to her, and she's still unconvinced. She still doubts it. And that's maybe even the reason why God has come. God cares about Sarah. He wants her to hear this from him. He wants to convince her of this truth that she can hope in and see what kind of a God he is. And he wants to make that perfectly clear, even through this encounter. So Sarah's inside the tent. She's out of sight. She's standing behind her husband listening to this. Maybe she smirked. But what the text describes when it says she laughed, it's describing something internal. She laughed in her mind. So when the Lord calls her on it, she's more than just a little taken aback. And she's all of a sudden realizing, this guy knows my thoughts. And that's a kind of scary place to be in. And so the Lord, in his addressing her, saying, why did she laugh? He asked two questions. He first just really addresses the internal dialogue that's happening. He asks, why did she laugh and why did she say what she did? He even interprets it a little bit. And then he asks this more pointed question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the issue. That's what we need to think about. He's asking, is there anything beyond him, anything too amazing, anything too miraculous for him to do? And it's a rhetorical question. It's a more dramatic way of saying there is nothing that's impossible for God. Nothing impossible with God. Some people try to twist that around and make it sound like nonsense and ask questions like, can God build a rock that's too big for him to move? That's not the point. The point of this is that there's nothing that God wants to do that he's unable to do. Or to put it positively, like Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And that is the truth that we need to see. So when he makes a promise, we should never doubt. Even though that is sometimes our automatic response, we should never doubt it. He's a God who's able to do anything. And so Sarah doubts the Lord, and he calls her on it. And then he doubles down on his promise. He says, no, I'm coming back at the appointed time, this time of life that he's told her about, and Sarah will have a son. And how does she respond? She does what probably we would do. She says, nuh-uh, I didn't laugh. I mean, imagine you just realized somebody was reading your thoughts. You think, what? That's not possible. And you're the likelihood of, I mean, if you're like me, I would deny it. There's no way he can actually know what I'm thinking. No, I did not doubt. And the Lord, it's just a knee-jerk reaction. And the Lord responds right back, no, but you did laugh. She knows the truth. And she's going to know the truth even more when she has the son. So God, he does this incredible thing here. I mean, he cares about Sarah enough to graciously make this promise to her personally. He made it personally to Abraham. Now he's taking the time to stop by and make it to her personally so that she sees this in a very real way. And she gives him no wiggle room because he reads her thoughts. It's just like Psalm 139, 2 and 3 say, "You discern my thoughts from afar, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together." He knows everything. And he knows the future. But sometimes we think about that, God knowing the future, and we treat him like a fortune teller. Like God's prognosticating, "This is what I see down the road." That's not the way that God sees the future. It's just like God says in Isaiah 46, starting partway through verse 9, he says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." The reason why God can tell us the beginning from beginning to end is because he is actively doing things from beginning to end. So he knows the future because he's telling us what he's going to do. That's how he knows what's going to happen. That's how he can give this promise to Sarah, because he's telling her what he is determined to accomplish. And we can trust his word. We can trust that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And we should never doubt that. But realize, our culture doesn't value that kind of certainty. Our culture actually values doubt. It actually considers doubt a virtue, and it's begun to look at certainty as a vice. I say that because, for example, on the Late Show with Stephen Colbert a year ago, he interviewed Andrew Garfield after he'd played a Jesuit priest in the movie Silence. The movie's about the 17th century priests who they've heard that their mentor, another priest who's a missionary in Japan, they heard that he renounced his faith. And so they're wanting to go, and they go to Japan as missionaries, but also to find their mentor and to find out if he's renounced his faith. And so that's the whole premise of this movie that he was in. And so Colbert asks him about his preparation for the movie, and he talks about how he spent time with the Jesuits to learn about them. And he says that he was introduced to Jesus there, because he'd never really read the Bible, and he'd never really studied it before. And he describes himself as an agnostic pantheist. So he's not sure about God, and he believes that God's pretty much everywhere. The way he describes it, it's that God is in everything, in all things, in every person, in trees, in whatever. And so he describes everything as being a miracle, and he's all spiritual, and this is his kind of spirituality that he describes, and the crowd loves it. I mean, they're clapping, they're just really happy with his spirituality. And so Colbert responds, "If you knew that there was an afterlife," well, actually, no, before that, he's asked about whether he believes in angels or demons. You know, if he believes in those things actually. And he kind of punts on the question, because evidently Colbert had had Mel Gibson on earlier, and Mel Gibson's very vocal about how he believes that there are angels and demons. And so he asks him the same question, and basically Garfield's like, kind of metaphorically, I think that they're there. Sure, yeah, I believe in them, but just, you know, as metaphors. But then he goes on to say, "To be honest, certainty about anything is the most terrifying thing to me." I wish somebody would have asked him, "Are you certain?" At that point, that would have been a good... But Colbert goes on to say, "If you knew that there was an afterlife, would that be comforting or terrifying?" And Garfield says, "How would I ever know?" So Colbert says, "Well, what if an angel visited you?" And he said, "Yeah, but I'd always question it. So I think it's healthy. I think a life of faith is not a life of certainty. I think a life of faith is a life of doubt. And I think it is so healthy to doubt. It is so healthy to doubt oneself. It is so healthy to doubt any assumption we make about how to live. And I think what I mean when I say certainty scares me, certainty starts wars. Wars on behalf of ideology. Certainty that I know you don't, that's the scariest thing to me." And the crowd goes wild. They loved it. Because that is what our culture values. You know, you shouldn't talk arrogantly as though you know. You should have the humility to doubt what you think you know. And I understand the sentiment, because from the outside, it makes sense what they're saying. How can you be sure? I can be sure because I've heard this message and I believe it. And that is the certainty that I need to know that God says what he says. Now, a lot of us might look for proofs and things like that, but the reality is we each come to this message. We hear this message, and we either believe it or we doubt it. And the doubt that guys like Garfield are stressing, and that doubt actually, it's made its way into the church. It's made its way into Christians. Christians now are agreeing that, you know, we really should kind of acknowledge our doubt and even elevate our doubt. Some Christians, they like to talk about their struggle of faith, how they're struggling to believe. Now, sometimes they're just not sure, and that's where they leave it. And the world applauds, and Christians, other Christians applaud that and say, that's it, that's right, we're being genuine, we're being real. Now, hear me out, because I am not saying that people don't doubt, that Christians don't doubt. I've doubted. Everybody does experience these doubts. The issue is how we should look at that. How should we look at our doubt? How should we respond to that when we doubt? Should we speak about it vocally and let everybody know we're doubting right now? Or should we go and find those people in the church that aren't struggling right then and go seek their counsel and say, I'm really struggling right now? That's what we should do. We shouldn't go find the group of people in the church that are doubting with us and find comfort in the fact that we're all in this together, doing the same thing together. You can do that with whatever you do, any sin that you do. Go find the person who's also done that sin and find them to commiserate with the mean person who's told you you were wrong. But the reality is what we should do is find those people who in that moment aren't struggling the same way that we are, because we are going to struggle. And we should go find them and be encouraged to respond, not in our doubt anymore, but to be encouraged to respond in faith. Those that would talk about how doubt is such a good thing, they would look at passages from the Bible like the Psalms. They'd say, you know, the Psalms, they describe David and others that are struggling with their doubt, and they're vocal about it. And so they point to Psalms like Psalm 73, where Asaph, he's describing his doubt in the Psalm. So he'd always believed that God is good to those who are pure in heart. He says that in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then in verse 2 he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to list out all the different ways that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. And he concludes in verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This has all been in vain. And so, if that were where the psalm ended, I'd say, you know, you have a point. You have a point that maybe, you know, we should be more vocal about our doubt. But that's not where the psalm ends. It actually goes on. And he actually says, just a couple verses later, in verse 13, if I had said, I will speak thus, I will say this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He is a leader. He says, if I would have told you about my doubt in that moment, it would have been a betrayal. It's not a good thing. It would have been wrong for me to share my doubt while I was struggling with it for everybody, just blabbing it, announcing it, saying, I'm a doubter. That would have been wrong. Not going and talking to people individually and quietly. He's saying, if I would have announced this, I would have betrayed God's people. And he goes on to say how he didn't just blab it, he continued to contemplate it. He continued to struggle. He continued in this struggle, and he continued in God's presence until he realized that that's what the difference was. The difference was the fact that he had God's presence. He was in God's presence. That was worth more than all the prosperity of the wicked, and that's how he ends his psalm. But he also describes the way that he was before he reached that resolution. He looks back on his doubt. And listen to how he describes himself. In verses 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. See, doubt is not a virtue. Doubt is something that infects us as sinful human beings. We experience it. It's something that's real, and it's a very real place that we will be in, but it's not a good place. And we need to be able to balance the two and realize that we are fallen, we are sinners, we will experience doubt, but we shouldn't remain there and we shouldn't exalt that as some good thing. Oh, I'm a doubter. That's a good... No. We should realize that that's the result of us being sinners. It's as though we have ceased to be human at that point. That's what he's describing there. That we were brutish and ignorant like beasts when we doubt God. That's not the way we're created to be. True humanity is a humanity who hears God's word and believes it. It's when we are failing to do that, that we're more like the animals. That's what he's saying. That's why Jesus responds to Peter the way that he does. Remember when Peter was out on the water? I mean, Peter's doing this amazing thing, right? He's doing what no other human other than Jesus has done. He's out walking on water. I mean, it's truly pretty amazing. And listen to what verse 30 says of Matthew 14. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I mean, can you understand his doubt? I mean, I could totally understand his doubt. I'd be right there with him. I think most of us would be wondering what in the world he got out of the boat for. But listen to the way that Jesus responds. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I'm thinking, why did you get out of the boat? And Jesus is saying, why did you ever let doubt creep in? We should be like Peter's initial stance and get out of the boat and trust God. When we doubt, that's not a good thing. We should never doubt God's word. Have you ever laughed at God? You hear something that he tells, you hear a promise, you hear what he says, and you think, ha, that could not be true. Have you ever doubted God? All things work together for good. Ha, he could not have meant this. Nothing could separate you from the love of Christ. Right, but this must be the exception to that. The present things that we suffer aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. No, God, this here that I'm experiencing right now, it is comparable. That's not very much different than what Sarah does. So you might be out in the water right now, and you're seeing the wind and the waves. You might be like Sarah. You're looking at a dying body, and you're recognizing that it no longer has the strength or ability or health that it once did. And you're thinking, how can I keep going? How can I keep trying? His grace is sufficient. You can, in spite of your circumstances. You can trust through your circumstances. You can keep going by his strength, not your own. What we need to realize is we are weak. We can't do it. But we can trust in the God who can. Who can keep us going. Who can keep us in what he has started. He began this salvation in us. He will complete it. We can trust that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Whenever we hear God's word, we have those two options. Reverent faith or doubt. So which is it for you right now? How are you responding to God's word? There's a right response and there is a wrong response. Even though that wrong response could be automatic. It could be your first response. You read it and your first response is to doubt it. It's a knee-jerk reaction. You don't have any direct control over that. Understand what God's word is doing right now is correcting us in that. It's telling us that that indirect response, that just automatic response, it's wrong. That doubt that we feel is not the doubt that we should feel. We should trust God's word. So don't laugh. Don't doubt. And when you do, recognize it's wrong and turn and respond with reverent humility and trust God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are weak. We are weak. We are sinners. We talked earlier in Sunday school about the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We are those that, even in our faith, we need to rely on you and your strength. So Father, this morning I pray that you would embolden us in our faith, that you would correct our doubt, that you would give us the strength to keep going, though we may be facing painful days, difficult days, days where people have turned their back on us, days where we don't have that close friend, days where we don't know what to do. Father, I pray that we would trust your promises, that you are with us. As Jesus said, he will be with us to the end. That we would know that he will strengthen us to do whatever it is you have for us to do. Father, grant us the grace we need to respond to your word with faith, with reverent, humble faith. And Father, pray that you would correct our doubts. And for those that this morning they've heard your gospel, they've heard your word, and they're doubting right now. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes, that you would grant them a faith that is not based on some sign or proof, but a faith that is based on a work in their heart where they recognize they are sinners. They realize that they are wrong in the way that they are, and that they would see their need for Christ. They would rely on him to save them. Pray that you'd do that this morning. Even as we sing, Father, pray that you would work in our hearts to respond to your word with the right response. In Jesus' name, amen.